Okay, so we're going to look at some kingly psalms tonight, psalms referring to kings. Well, the two main kings we'll be looking at are King David, as well as King Jesus, the Messiah. So we'll look at Psalms 20 through 22. Spend a lot of time in chapter 22. But to kind of start off, if you can hold on to Psalm chapter 20, and then also move over to your New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because I want to start off with 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we'll see here that Paul puts an emphasis on praying for kings. And that's really where we're going to start off in Psalm chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20 is really a psalm of praying for a king. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this: "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And so he's saying that, you know, all these different types of prayers to be offered up for kings and all who are in authority. We don't have to look very far in the newspaper or on the internet to see how those in authority fail us on a daily basis. And so there's that idea of, man, we need to pray for these people. We need to pray for those in leadership. That pray, first of all, that they would be seeking after the Lord, that they would desire the Lord, but also not only be seeking after the Lord, but then that the Lord would come and supernaturally minister to them, supernaturally guide them and lead them because of those temptations that are there for people in authority. And so kind of with that in mind, Paul says, hey, I want you to pray for these guys because God desires that they be saved too. Politicians, oftentimes we just, you know, make fun of them and joke about them or mock them, but God desires to save them just like he desires to save you and me. And so that's really the heart of this. So with that in mind, praying for kings, praying for those in authority, now we can begin to look at Psalm chapter 20, because that's what this psalm is. This psalm is really a prayer before battle. And it's a prayer to really bathe the king in prayer and in God's clothing before he goes on to battle. We think about soldiers, and it's very prominent for us right now with the war continuing on in Iraq and in Afghanistan. And we think about soldiers when they go to go out to fight, then they begin to put on their fatigues, and they begin to put on their flak jacket, and they begin to put on their helmet, and perhaps goggles or sunglasses, some wearing different types of pads, and they have usually their sidearm as well as their rifles, and so much to put on before they go into battle. So the idea here, though, for the believer is not only to put on the physical armament, but to put on that spiritual armament, to put on that which protects them spiritually, and really seeing that God is also able to intervene in the physical battle. So what David is what we see here in Psalm chapter 20 is this psalm of David is to pray for the king before he goes to battle. Now, it's a couple of interesting things to think about as we get into this psalm. One way to think about it is it could have been a psalm written by David that he wanted the people to recite before he went out to war. So in other words, David, a gifted psalmist under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he could have been writing this to say, hey guys, every time I go out to battle, when I'm getting ready, if you could go ahead and just get together and do this psalm, that'll be great. Kind of a community prayer for him. That's cool. Another way to look at this is perhaps it was composed as when David was preparing to go out to battle one day, perhaps the people kind of spontaneously came up with this. And they began to pray to the Lord, and then David recorded that later. We don't really know which way. Either way, the Holy Spirit inspired it, and so we'll look at it. So the idea, though, is though David records this, however way he did it, whether he recorded, wrote down what the people said, or he wrote it himself, the idea here is that the people are the one reciting it. David is not reciting it. He says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." So the people are crying out, they're praying, they're really praying a blessing upon David. And he says, and they're saying, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. When you go into battle, it's going to be a day of trouble. It's going to be difficulty. And so he says, may the Lord answer you. Now again, we've been spending time in the Psalms looking at different names of God. Capital L-O-R-D that we see there in verse 1 is Yahweh. You keep that in mind every time. It's that covenant name of God, that personal name of God. By them saying, may the Lord answer you, they're really saying, may our God answer you. The God that we know, the God that we have relationship with. This really highlights the importance of that personal relationship with a true and living God. When you go out to battle, you want to know that you have a relationship with God, that you're calling on Him. In the midst of battle, it's not the first time that you want to call on God. By the way, I've never known you, but I was wondering if you can help me out now. You want to have that relationship before you go into battle. It says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Basically, may our God, whom you know by name, answer you as you call out to Him in battle. And how vital is that? We live in an age of instant communication. Text messaging, although I haven't really gotten that down. You know, there's text messaging and there's emails and there's cell phones and there's everything. And we know how vital communication is to our lives, or how vital we think it is. But in the battle, it is vital. If you can cut off the enemy's communication, you've got them. They don't know what's going on outside of the little pocket where they are. And so their praying is basically that the line would be open between David and God. That David's God would hear him in battle, that he would be able to communicate with God. Now, we may be thinking, let's take for instance and say, well, David wrote this psalm for the people to recite. And you start thinking to yourself, well, that's kind of a little self-serving. Who does David think he is writing this psalm so that people can pray for him before he goes into battle? Does he think he's that important? Well, in reality, it's awesome if it is David that just wrote this on his own for the people to recite. Why? Because it shows David's dependence on the Lord. You see, many kings of ancient days, many leaders today say, I don't need anybody's help. I'm going to do it myself. I'm a self-made man. I don't need anybody's help. I'm smarter. I'm better. By David writing this psalm, is he wants the people to pray to the Lord for him. And I think that that's a good thing. I want to read you something that Paul wrote. You know, we think about Paul, and what do we think about Paul? Man, this guy's a steamroller of a man. Nothing ever scared Paul. I mean, he just went out there, and if you didn't like what he had to say, he didn't care. We just Paul. Got his jersey, got his banner. But Paul said this in Romans 15:30. He says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. He said, I'm already striving to pray to God for me, but I want you to strive with me to pray to God. And he's begging the people. So I think that it's important that we always remember that it's good for other people to pray for us. It's good to want other people to pray for us. It's often a sign of spiritual pride when we don't want other people to pray for us. We just think that we've got it covered. And so it's neat to me to think about David writing this and wanting the people to pray for him, knowing that he needed the Lord to help him. He says, continuing on, or the people say, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Name in the Bible, what does it mean? It means character, personality, power. The name of God is who he is. That's what it means by name. Like what we often think about praying in Jesus' name. Lord, I ask for a Ferrari in Jesus' name, you know, and we just expect it outside and it doesn't end up showing up. Why? Because to pray in Jesus' name means to pray according to his will. It means pray to according to his character. Think about it like this. Say a kid comes up and they say, the kid says to the dad, mommy said, in other words, coming in mommy's name, mommy said we could have ice cream for dinner. You say, that's not in mommy's name. That's not according to mommy's character. That's not according to mommy's will. So the idea of praying in someone's name, the idea of someone's name is their character, their will, their ability, their power, all who they are. So the name of the God of Jacob. Now, who is the God of Jacob? The God of Jacob is the God of their fathers. At this point, Jacob has been dead for a long, 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 long time. Jacob dies back in the end of Genesis. And we're way further down the line. We're hundreds and hundreds of years later. And so by them saying, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you, they're saying we worship the same God that Jacob worshipped. Now, why is this vital for us? It's important for us to worship the God of the Bible, not some 21st century God. You go to any Christian bookstore and you can find plenty of books about the 21st century God. God's changed. God's different. Because people are different. And God does this now. And God really, those things that God talked about that he was against, about he was against homosexuality, he was against all this stuff. No, God's different now. Don't believe that. Believe in the God of the Bible. The same God, the God of Jacob is the same God today. And so there's that danger of worshiping a God of the contemporary age and kind of making a God like us, you know. Yeah, our God, you know, he only wears jeans to church, you know. And our God, you just reinvent God to fit your personality or to fit your type. But they're saying, may the God of Jacob defend you. May the God of Jacob protect you. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. So God's manifest presence was there in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. This is before the temple. So remember the Ark of the Covenant where God's manifest presence was? It was in a big tent, basically. And so that's where God would manifest his presence, between the cherubim there on the top of the ark, between those two angels there. And so what they're saying basically is, we know that God's in Jerusalem. He hangs out there. Now we know God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But he would manifest his presence. He would show up there. And they're asking, don't just stay there. If we're going to go out to battle, we want God to come with us. We don't want God hanging out in Jerusalem. We want God to go wherever we are. May God not just remain in Jerusalem, but may he manifest his presence in battle. And so that's important, you know, that we realize that we have a God who goes wherever we are, that we have a God who is able to go with us. I love what Moses used to say back in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. Whenever they would leave in the morning, they would move on through the desert, Moses would say this, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. So come with us, God. And remember when, I don't know if you remember, Moses was talking with God, and God was really upset with the people because they were always complaining. And he said, okay, Moses, I'm going to send you on. And Moses says, I'm not going unless you go with me. I'm not going anywhere where you won't go. So that idea of God going with us wherever we go. Now, what's a principle for us is don't go places God wouldn't go. You know, there's certain places where God would not manifest his presence. There's certain places where even though he's omnipresent, he's not going to manifest his presence in places of sin. That's not where he wants to be. And so for us, we don't want to go where God wouldn't go. Verse 3, may he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. So may the Lord remember that you're his faithful servant. May he remember your devotion. And then Selah is just a pause right there. Verse 4, may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. So this is really a prayer for victory here. It's asking that God may fulfill David's desire for victory. Now, it's important to realize that David wasn't just some guy who just liked to chop people up. He was just like, oh, I'm really bored, you know, let me go fight. No, he was fighting for God's glory, and also God had a purpose here. The children of Israel, when they came into the promised land, they didn't fulfill their job. They left a lot of people there that were supposed to be kicked out. And so part of David's job was to continue that battle, was to kick these people out of the land. And then what happened is under his son Solomon, since they had peace, they were able to establish a temple. And they were able to establish a more permanent sense of worship of the true God. So David's victories enabled Solomon to build a temple later on. Verse 5, we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. So we will rejoice in your salvation. Now let's keep in mind the context. The context is not salvation in the sense of a salvation from hell, or a salvation of the spirit. The salvation we're talking about is a physical salvation. It's being saved in battle. The context is battle. So they're praying that we're going to rejoice when our king is victorious, when our king has deliverance. Now, I love what they say here, though. They say, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Now, the idea is when you would have a parade after a victory. You know, there's no cable TV, there's no American Idol on, there's no nothing going on. And so you win a victory, what are you going to do? You're going to have a parade afterwards. It's all right. We even do it to this day. If you win a Super Bowl, you win a World Series, they have a parade through the streets to celebrate. And so what they're going to do is they're saying, we're going to celebrate. But notice, they weren't going to have banners that said the name of David. They were going to have banners in the name of God. And I like that. The people realized, you know what? God will be the focus, not David. God will get the credit for the victory. That's who we're going to celebrate. And I love this about David. For David's failures, he understood this at a young age. When he took on Goliath, back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, I'll read you something that David said. 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, David says to Goliath, that 9'9" hulk of a man, he said, then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's important. Because each one of us, if as Christians, we have a battle to face. We have a battle in a relationship. We have a battle in the spiritual realm. We have a battle for the salvation of people. There's a battle going on around us. But oftentimes we can think, well, I know David said the battle was the Lord's, but this battle is mine. You know, and we get on our elbow pads and we get on our knee pads and we're just going to go to war and we end up losing because we think the battle is ours. And so we have to just submit to what God wants us to do, and he has steps for us to take in a battle, but ultimately to realize the overarching general is God, that if we're to have victory, it's going to be his victory, that he is the warrior, that the battle is the Lord's. And David knew that, and the people knew that. Now he continues on, or the people continue, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Petitions speaks of specific requests made to God. So they're saying, may the Lord grant your specific requests. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. So I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Anointed here, it refers to David. It refers to the king. Remember when Samuel came to anoint a new king? And there was Jesse there in Bethlehem, David's daddy, and he brought his boys out, you know, and there's this big guy, and oh, this must be the one. Nope, Lord says no. And he goes through all these brothers, and then Samuel's kind of upset and says, is there anybody else? Well, there's David. I mean, he's a runt. He's out in the field. Well, go get him. And David, Samuel anointed David, and what he did is he poured oil on that, symbolic of God's choosing, symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And to anoint him. And so Jesus Christ, as the ultimate king, is often referred to as the anointed, the Messiah. And so here, this anointed here speaks of David, that God was going to save David. Now look at the people. They understand that though God manifests his presence in Jerusalem, that that's not his only house. See, he will answer him from his holy heaven. They realize that God has manifested himself in Jerusalem, but ultimately his dwelling place is in heaven, and with the saving strength of his right hand. Right hand, always in the scripture, it speaks of power, speaks of ability. Verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, this is saying right here that David and David's people, the nation of Israel, they don't trust in their weapons. They don't trust in their weapons. They have weapons, but that's not where their ultimate trust lies. David had a weapon when he went against Goliath. But, you know, Goliath had a helmet. Goliath had a shield. Goliath had another guy to carry his weapons. Goliath had a spear. Goliath had all this armor on. And what did David have? David had 5 rocks and a sling. He had weapons, but obviously he wasn't trusting in them and like, I'm going to beat him down with this. He knew the battle was the Lord's. And so it is for us. It's okay to have defensive weapons. It's okay to have firearms. It's okay to have a military. But when you think that your military strength is the foundation of your society, when you think that that's what makes you great, that society will fail. It will always fail. It'll always fail. Think about the United States and the way we're sliding. We have enough weapons of mass destruction to kill the world many, many times over. But it's not going to be some type of outward enemy that takes us down. It's going to be the cancer of godlessness. It's going to be that interior thing where the culture becomes so corrupt that it eventually dies from within. That's what's going to happen. That's what we see happening, unless something major changes. And so they weren't trusting in these things, these weapons of warfare, as the ultimate. Now, they didn't go into battle with, you know, a little straw and some spitwads. They had swords, they had things, but they knew that if we just have this stuff, that's not enough. We need to have the Lord. The Lord needs to be behind it all. Verse 8, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand up. So they remembered the name of the Lord their God, and they say, for those, their enemies, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. And so that was the result of the battle that they had with David and his army. So that's true of a physical battle, but that's ultimately true of a spiritual battle as well. The ultimate spiritual battle is that the believers will stand and the unbelievers will fall. That's what it says there in Psalm chapter 1, that the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. God is clear throughout Scripture that that's how it's going to end. Verse 9, save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call. And so this is really focused directly to the Lord. You notice that the first part of this psalm, or even the first eight verses, were kind of a blessing. You know how like when you say to someone, God bless you? You want God to bless them, but it's kind of in a sense you're talking to them, not necessarily to the Lord. And so that's what with the first part of the psalm, but as the psalm ends up in verse 9, the shift is directly to the Lord. Save, Lord. Save, Yahweh. And he says, may the king answer us when we call. Notice the shift of focus from David, their earthly king, to the ultimate king, to God. May the king, answer us when we call. May he answer us. All right, so we had the prayer before battle. Now in chapter 21, we're going to have the praise after battle. Psalm 21. Also, kind of some things we might want to bring out. Many ancient Jewish scholars believe that this was a messianic psalm. Chapter 22 is definitely messianic. We're going to see a lot of the Messiah, a lot of Jesus in Psalm 22. But many Jewish scholars also believe that Psalm 21 was messianic as well. We'll see why. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. It says, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. So this is just celebrating after the victory. Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are definitely tied together. So David's gone into battle, he's won the victory, and now they're celebrating. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. Again, the idea is that the Lord is his strength. David brings this out so often. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my stronghold. The Lord is my fortress. And so God has brought him through. And in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Again, speaking of that physical salvation, how God saved him in the midst of battle. It says, you have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. So the people are praising. They're excited about this victory. And God has given him his heart's desire. We saw that how the people had prayed that God would give him his heart's desire. And God did. It says, you have not withheld the request of his lips. And I think it's important for us to gather from this is to keep praying and to keep praying for other people. There's a thing that can happen in our own prayer lives is when our prayer lives get so focused on us, it can be a real drag. When our prayer is constantly about us and about our situation and about this and about that, and those are called petitions. And it's okay to have petitions. It's okay to pray for ourselves. We need to. Jesus prayed for himself. Paul says, I'm striving, praying for myself. Could you strive with me? But the thing is, if we focus only on praying for ourselves, it becomes a real drag. It just becomes a bummer because we become so self-focused. But when we begin to have intercession, begin to pray for other people, then what happens? We begin to look out for other people's needs. We see what's going on in their life, and we take an interest. And then we don't even have to go and tell them. You don't have to go to church and say, I've been praying for you, brother. You know, about that kind of stuff. We can keep it a secret. But when we see the Lord moving in their life, we can be rejoiced kind of quietly. Yes, God's answering those prayers. So the people were having great joy right now. Why? It's because they've prayed for David, and it came true. They were excited about what's going on in somebody else's life. Verse 3, for you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. So David has been met with the blessings of goodness. God has blessed him. God has preserved him with some spiritual and material blessings. He's just met him. Man, the blessings of goodness. I bet God can come up with some pretty good things. You know, sometimes if we really pay attention, we can come up with good gifts for people. You know, sometimes. Sometimes we just give our dads like ties every year and they don't even wear a tie. We never even seen them wear a tie. But you know, it's Father's Day. Let's give him a tie. But the idea is if we pay attention, man, we can give a good gift. But how much more the blessings of God's goodness? God knows exactly what we need. And so God blessed him. And he set a crown of pure gold upon his head. The idea of just great material blessing. Verse 4, he asked life from you and you gave it to him. Again, speaking of that preservation in the battle. David had asked to be preserved in battle and he was. It's pretty neat to think about in David's life. Because how many battles did David encounter? Lots. How many people was David on the run from? On the run from Saul, was on the run from the Philistines, on the run from his son. But we know about David is that he just died of old age. No, I don't know many men who have been in more battles than David was, and yet David died of old age. That tells me that God is able to preserve his people. He's able to hold on to them till it's time for him to take them home. And so he asked for preservation. He received it. Length of days forever and ever. Now, this is where it gets a little interesting there, the second part of verse 4. Length of days forever and ever. What is going on here? What is it referring to? Because we know David's dead. We know that David is dead. He talks about that in the book of Acts, where Peter says in Acts chapter 2, hey, David's grave is right over here. We can go visit his bones if you like. What is the idea here? Well, it can refer to the Davidic dynasty. It can refer to the fact that David was always going to have someone sitting on the throne. The ultimate fulfillment would be of Jesus Christ and his reign and how he was going to reign, and he is reigning forevermore. But it also could refer to David receiving eternal life, that he's going to live forever and ever. Or it can refer altogether to the Messiah himself and not to David. It can ultimately refer to Jesus Christ and how he is going to reign forever and how he lives forever. We're not exactly sure. Verse 5, or at least I'm not exactly sure. Maybe you are. Verse 5, his glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. You have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Now, so these are some pretty extravagant things we see in verses 5 through 7, which led, you know, some people to believe that this is really referring to the Messiah. It's referring to Jesus Christ, because his glory is great in your salvation. And we know that David is glorious, both in his kingship and as we talk about him even today. But how much more glorious is Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father? It says, you have made him most blessed forever. That sounds a lot like Jesus. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. We know that Jesus is there in the presence of the Lord. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And so, again, those can refer both to David and especially to the Lord Jesus. It says, your hand will find all your enemies. And so now, what we're seeing in verses 8 through 10, really, the focus moves to future battles. The thing is, as long as you're alive, you're going to have a battle. As long as you have breath, there's going to be a battle. Maybe it's going to be that battle to get out of bed in the morning. Maybe it's going to be that battle to go to work or whatever it is. There's always going to be a battle. And so the people here are realizing this isn't the last time that we're going to have a fight. And so they're already preparing. They're already confident about God's future deliverance. So the focus now moves to future battles. Verse 8, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Wow. God's future judgment on his enemies. That's hard stuff right here. That's pretty difficult. Now, I want to point out one thing. There's no point in fighting God. There's no point in any single person ever, and I don't care where they are, what position, in fighting God. They may look at this and say, well, I don't like that. I don't like how God fights against his enemies. I don't like how God destroys his enemies. I don't like how God wins. Well, you may not like it, but you can't beat him. You know, since I love sports so much, there's a phenomenon in sports that we call the bandwagon effect, where a team's doing well and everybody wants to jump on the bandwagon. You know, everybody gets the jerseys, everything like that. And they never liked that team before. And then the next year, whoever's doing good, man, they got to get that jersey, and they just jump on the bandwagon. There is one bandwagon. As a sports fan, I wouldn't suggest being a bandwagon person. But when it comes to the Lord, I'm saying get on his bandwagon. Because you can't beat him. There's no way to beat him. And so just get on with what he has to do. And once you get on his bandwagon, you'll realize why he does what he does. Now the question, though, is why so harsh? Why is God so harsh toward his enemies? Well, look at verse 11. For they intend evil against you. They devised a plot which they were not able to perform. That's why God is so harsh with his enemies, because we have to remember Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 talks about how the kings of the earth get together and they fight against God. That's what happens. That's what happens in schools. That's what happens even, unfortunately, in some churches. That's what happens in society as a whole. There is this overwhelming sense of we have to kick God off the throne. We need to do things our way. And God is not going to put up with that. It's important to remember that unbelievers are referred to in the Bible as enemies of God. Now, again, serving that 21st century God of political correctness, he can't say things like that. You know, God, don't talk about that in church because that's going to turn people off. We have to tell the truth. This is what Paul says about us, about every single person. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for when we were enemies, that every person outside of Christ was an enemy. Until I turned 22 years of age, I was an enemy of God. It says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the fact is though every person is an enemy of God from birth, God continues to reach out to him and say, hey, come to my side. I want you to join my army. I want you to come to me. I continually reaching out. In the military, we do this, and it's called propaganda. When you go over to the enemy and you drop all these leaflets and you drop all these things on them to convince them that it's futile to resist. Well, God sends his word, and it's not propaganda, it's truth. And he says, you're enemies, but I want you to come to my side. All will be forgiven. All past sins will be washed away. Everything that you did when you were on the other side, I'm going to let it go. I've already paid for it. Now come on over. Come on over. And Jesus puts it this way in Luke chapter 11, verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so he's saying, you're kind of for me or against me. If you're not kind of helping me out there in the field, you're just messing stuff up. I want you to come over. Now, some people might say, and it happens all the time, I'm not God's enemy. I just choose to do my own thing. Let me put it in this way. Imagine there's a father, and he's there in his living room, and he decides, I want to have a devotional time with my family. He's got a few kids. Now, don't go here and start saying, well, this must be what's happening in Steve's life. This is not what's happening in my life. This is just something hypothetical. The father wants to have a devotional, and he gathers his kids together, but there's one kid who doesn't want to do the devotional, just sits there. And he says, I'm not against you. I'm just choosing to do my own thing. Well, a failure to participate is active defiance. We've all seen that. If you're in a workplace and your boss says, let's go do this one thing, and there's one person that crosses their arms and I'm not going to do that and just doesn't say anything but looks the other way, you know that they're being defiant. You know that they're being an enemy. We'll think about it in this way. Because that failure to participate, it influences. And we as believers, what's the main thing we look at when we get discouraged? We say, well, they're not doing the right thing either. Why should I do the right thing? And it influences. But kind of think about it in this terms. God is our heavenly Father, and the world is his living room. God is our heavenly Father, the world is his living room, and our lives are to be lives of devotion. But when we refuse to participate in that devotion, we set ourselves at odds with him. Just as much as that teenage kid would set himself at odds with his father by not participating in that living room, so it is throughout this world. As God desires people to be devoted to him, to live lives, he's given them life. He desires for them to use that life for his glory. When they don't, that's defiance. That's putting yourself at odds with him. Verse 12, therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. That's not a good option. No, don't go there. Nobody wants that. But the thing is God refuses to lose. He gives people opportunity, opportunity, opportunity. But if they refuse, then they'll remain his enemy. Verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. I love that, how it says, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. Be exalted means lifted up. God lifts himself up. For us to be exalted, what happens? Someone else has to lift us up. Someone else has to pat us on the back and tell us how wonderful we are. We have to be exalted. But what happens is when someone else lifts us up, when they get tired of us, they let us go. And the fall is pretty far. But for God, he doesn't need anybody to lift him up. He exalts himself. And I love that. He lifts himself up. And he says, we will sing praise. We will sing and praise your power. All right, Psalm 22. We're going to see one psalm, two kings. Very clearly we see in this psalm that it refers to David, but it also very clearly refers to Jesus Christ. It's a messianic psalm. It is so messianic, so much referring to the future Messiah, that it has been called by commentators the fifth gospel. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, this Psalm 22 is considered the fifth gospel because it is so often referred to in the New Testament. So it says, to the chief musician, set to the Deer of the Dawn, a Psalm of David. Now, the Deer of the Dawn, apparently that was some, you know, on the top 40 back in the day. It was some tune of song. We don't know what it is. I don't have that on any CDs. So we'll move on, and we'll see the dual references. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you're familiar with the New Testament, you should recognize that. Jesus originally said it in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so from David's point of view, David had these experiences. David had experiences where he felt forsaken by God. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you have had experiences where you have felt forsaken by God. Why didn't he answer this prayer? Why didn't he intervene in this way? But Jesus experienced this in the most intense way possible. And he spoke these words on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. That's where he said it. And what was happening as Jesus said this was when the darkness covered the land there, and he was experiencing the full weight of judgment for all men's sins. And I can't imagine what that was like. Because you and I have probably been in places before where we were expecting judgment, where we knew judgment was coming because of some sin that we've done. Maybe it was judgment from our father, maybe judgment from a principal, maybe judgment from a boss, who knows what. But Jesus, during this time, this three-hour period, was experiencing just this incredible judgment upon himself. Speaking of this, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was becoming sin. He was becoming the judgment. He was becoming, I don't know how even to put it into words. He was becoming sin, and he was receiving the judgment for that sin. So the first time in eternity, the Father and Son were somehow separated in some way. I can't explain it. I don't know it. But that fellowship was broken for that time so that Jesus Christ could receive the judgment for sins. And so he's crying out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the Lord Jesus suffered our sins so that we might not be forsaken as he was. That's important. Because if anybody in hell ever cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They won't have a leg to stand on. Because Jesus was forsaken so that they wouldn't have to be. So the fact that he was forsaken means that we don't have to be. We can be accounted righteous through his sacrifice. He says, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. So this is what we call a lament. A lament is just crying out to God. It says, I cry out to you in the daytime, you don't listen. I cry out to you at night, and I don't hear anything. And this is a part of our lives in this fallen world. We're going to have that. Jesus Christ, it was said prophetically of him in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I'm sure Jesus laughed. I'm sure Jesus had a good time. But I doubt that, you know, Jesus was one of those people who goes around life just oblivious to everything and always happy. If you live and know what's going on in this life, you're not always going to be happy. When a senior pre-med student, body president of University of North Carolina is executed at 5 a.m. for no reason, you can't just always be happy about these things. There's going to be a grief that's part of living in a fallen world. But Paul puts it in perspective. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, he says this, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We're going to be sorrowful in this fallen world, but there's always that underlying rejoicing because we know that this isn't all there is. We realize that. We realize that there's more. We realize that God's able to work things together for the good for those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So we realize that. But right now, both David and then prophetically about Jesus, just that overwhelming, there's no one's answering me. Verse 3, he says, but you're holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. So it's kind of interesting. Have you ever done this when you've been upset? It's kind of like a roller coaster, kind of like going down, and then you kind of see a little bit of daylight and going down again, a little bit up, and that's what's going on here. As David remembers all that God has done in the past, he kind of gives him some perspective in the midst of this difficulty. He realizes, man, yeah, God has done some things. God has been faithful in the past. Yeah, I remember hearing about how the Red Sea parted. I remember reading about how God provided manna in the desert. I remember how God provided water out of the rock. Or you can go into your own life. Yeah, I remember how what an idiot I was until God called me and saved me. I remember how this wasn't going to happen, but then God came through. So it's good for us to remember all that God has done in the past, especially when you're in the valley. When you're in the valley, get out your spiritual scrapbook. Get it out and start looking at it. Okay, I remember that. I remember that. I remember that. You know, this is not a very good illustration because we would like cloudy days around here. We need some rain. But maybe you live in a place or sometime, you know, there's Seattle or something. It's just cloudy. Maybe your life's cloudy. Maybe your life just seems like there's just complete cloudiness. And there can be that idea that, you know what, the sun's never going to shine. The sun will never shine again. But remember those days when the sun shined in the past. Remember there were some times. Remember some times. And remember that. And so that's what the psalmist is doing. He's remembering how God has been faithful in the past. And then I don't know if this is, I hope I don't get struck down for saying this. But you know, you got to give God some credit. There comes this point where you have to just grow your faith and say, you know what? I don't understand what God is doing in this place. I don't know why this is happening. But I'm going to give God some credit. He's God. And I'm going to believe by faith that he is going to work this situation out. And that's what faith is. Faith is not seeing everything and, oh yeah, I can see how God's working, so I really believe him. There's no faith in that. Faith is when you're a teenager and your dad says, don't do this, and you say, I can't stand your rules, but you're my dad, I'm going to do it. And then you become 25 and you realize, wow, my dad's not near as dumb as I thought he was. And so it is with the Lord many times. The Lord's working something out in his way, in his timing. And we just have to wait on him and say, you know what? I don't see. I can't figure this out. I can't put the pieces together, but I'm going to trust him in this. Verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. So here we really see, this is, again, David speaking of himself. But I believe at this point it gets really prophetic. It really referring to the Messiah here. Because this is a picture of Jesus on the cross. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. This is how the Lord was treated on the cross. You can on your own go back and read Matthew chapter 27, read Luke 23, and just see the scorn that they treated the Lord Jesus with. Verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. And you'll notice the me's here are capitalized. Again, speaking of the commentators or the translators believing that this refers to Jesus. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. The only thing that seems to be worse than suffering is to be mocked in your suffering. And that's what they did to Jesus here. They were just ridiculing him. They were spitting upon him. They were just mocking him at the very point of his faith. The very thing that Jesus was known for was trusting in the Father. And they mocked him in that. And they said in Matthew 27, verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That's the idea. Verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And so from David's standpoint, we know that David was obviously raised in a godly heritage. David was a guy who knew the Lord from a very early age. But obviously this speaks of the Lord Jesus. It was you who took me out of my mother's womb. There was never a time. Jesus never went through a rebellious stage. There was never, oh, you know, he's a teenager. No. Jesus was without sin. He was in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so for his whole life, he was just constantly in communion with the Father. He was God in human flesh. And something interesting to notice there in verse 10, when he says, I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. From my mother's womb, you've been my God. And it's important to always realize in Scripture that from what we see beginning to end, that life begins at conception. That's when the Holy Spirit moved upon the Virgin Mary and Jesus was conceived there, that's when his life began. Not as some number of weeks, not anything else. That's when it began, and we have to stick with that. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. So, being surrounded by enemies, and we think of the Lord Jesus there upon the cross and how all were gathered. And we know that there was only one disciple there, that was John, and there were different ladies, Jesus' mother and other women. But for the most part, it was just all these enemies surrounding Jesus. Verse 14, and this is so descriptive of the cross. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. So this is literally what happened to Jesus. This is actually an accurate prophecy of the crucifixion. We begin with, I'm poured out like water. We think about how many places that Jesus' body was pouring out blood like water. For wounds in his head, wounds in his back, wounds in his hands, wounds in his feet. We know that after he died, then they pierced his side. And then John describes it as blood and water coming out his side. So he was poured out like water. And he says, all my bones are out of joint. As a person was hanging there upon the cross, basically the way you would die was a slow asphyxiation. As carbon monoxide would build up and then it would inflame around your heart, the pericardium, and slowly squeeze so you couldn't continue functioning. And what happened is over time is usually, you know, if you're hanging like that and all your body upon your arms or the weight there is that your arms would become dislocated. You would become out of joint. And so it was a horrible, horrible death. So not only that, it says, but my heart is like wax. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Again, speaking of how usually it was heart failure that caused the people to eventually die. And we know that as Jesus gave up his body, then gave up his spirit, that everything stopped. It says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And Jesus there was severely dehydrated. There toward the end, he says in John 19:28, I thirst. And so they gave him something to drink. It says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Again, speaking of the crucifixion, that they would pierce his hands and his feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so he can count all his bones. I believe it refers to that he was naked there upon the cross. He was exposed. And because also they're in the same context, they're all looking and staring at him. And then the garments are being divided among them. And it's interesting that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record how the soldiers cast lots to get Jesus' garments, to get his clothes. They all threw kind of a form of dice to see who would receive Jesus' clothing. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And so this was that desired deliverance. That desired deliverance. From David's standpoint, David is crying out for deliverance from the enemies around him. From the Lord Jesus' standpoint, he is crying out for the deliverance here. Now, it's interesting to think about this. And as we talk about how difficult life can be, I want to remind you of something we said on Sunday. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter wrote this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. It's so important to remember, for the believer, please remember, no trial is permanent. No trial is permanent. Absolutely no trial. No disease, no relationship problem, no nothing is permanent. You know why? Because as a believer, you're going to die. And you're going to go into eternity. And so no, absolutely no trial is more than for a little while. Paul, in fact, as much as he suffered, called it these momentary light afflictions are not worthy to be compared with that eternal weight of glory. So no trial that we suffer, no matter how difficult, is permanent. So for the Lord Jesus, what happened is the Father spoke to him apparently. Because notice that there at the end of verse 21, it separated a little bit. It says, you have answered me. You've answered me. Jesus had that communication with the Father, and time was up. Jesus had paid the ransom. And as Jesus is asking for deliverance, he got it. Because what did Jesus say then? Jesus said, it is finished, paid in full. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he breathed his last. So as we move on here, for David, the rest of these verses are post-trial. For the Lord Jesus, this is post-resurrection. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he is not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him, he heard. And isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus, when he rose there on that Sunday morning, he went and he began to speak to his brethren. He began for 40 days to begin to minister them and to teach them and to talk to them, to prepare them, to just let them know that, hey, we're still on target and we're still going to go forth. And so I love that. I love especially verse 24. Where it says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried out to him, he heard. Why that's so important is we can think oftentimes, God doesn't see my suffering. It's just wasted on him. God never wastes our suffering. God was, in the human flesh, Jesus Christ was not willing to waste those 12 baskets of leftovers from the feeding of the 5,000. Wasn't willing to waste it. Peter and them could have said, let's trash that. Jesus, tomorrow you snap your fingers, we'll have fresh. He says, guys, I want you to pick all that stuff up. I don't want you to waste. So don't think for a moment that whatever you're suffering for God's glory, that it's wasted. It's not wasted. And so the ultimate example is our Lord Jesus' suffering on the cross. It wasn't wasted. And so for us, our suffering, it's not going to cleanse anyone's sins, but God has a purpose for it. Maybe it's for his purpose. Maybe it's just for his glory. Maybe it's for us. Maybe we need it to be brought around to where he wants us to be. Or maybe it's for someone else. We don't know. But we'll finish up this psalm now. It says, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Ultimately, all will bow. It says that in Philippians, that all will bow before Jesus Christ. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So, the ultimate fulfillment there in verses 25 through 31, as we see all that good stuff happening, that's going to come in the millennial kingdom. That's going to come when Jesus Christ returns and he establishes his kingdom. There's going to be that 1,000-year reign. Everything's going to be pretty sweet. It's going to be pretty nice. Man is going to finally see what it's going to be like when God's in charge. It's going to be good. Now, as we wrap up our thoughts, looking at three Psalms, it's not easy to be a king. It's been said it's good to be the king, but it's difficult to be a king. And the good thing for all of us is God hasn't called a single one of us to be kings. Not kings of our workplace, not kings of our families, not kings of anything. We haven't been called to be kings, but we've called to be servants of the king. And so as servants of the king, we can take these things and incorporate them into our lives. We can look and see how we can pray for those in leadership and not just mock them, but pray for them. We can see how the Lord answers prayer and how the Lord does want to move in the lives of men, how he wants to save those in authority. But also, we can continually look back, as we saw in Psalm chapter 22, to our great King, the Messiah. And in the midst of our sufferings, to look back and realize that all he suffered for us. For our sufferings, honestly, a lot of them we deserve. We may think we don't, but a lot of our sufferings are somehow self-caused. A lot of them are. We bring upon them ourselves. But for Jesus Christ, he did nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. And for him to willingly take all that on, then if we're called to suffer for his sake, then we need to be like Peter and all the apostles there, as we saw in Acts chapter 5, how they rejoiced, that they were just blessed by God to suffer for his name's sake. And just remember that no matter what you're suffering, it's not for nothing. It's not for nothing. God doesn't waste it. God does not abhor the affliction of the afflicted, but he'll make his face to shine upon you. Let's pray. Father, do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the many things that we see through your word. God, I pray that you would continue to enlighten our eyes by your word, that we might see things clearly, that we might understand and grow in you. And Lord, that you might be our heavenly Father, that this world would be your living room where you desire to have fellowship with us. Lord, you desire to have that devotional with us, that our lives would be a devotional to you, that they would be dedicated to you. God, I pray for each person represented here and the different afflictions and difficulties and sufferings that they are just going through. God, and I pray for your Holy Spirit to touch them afresh and to bring healing and peace and Lord, that strength and endurance to make it through these trials. God, I pray that you would guide us and lead us and help us to be obedient to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.